The first reading is taken from the book, first letter of St. Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 1, verses starting at verse 18. The message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through his wisdom, God decided, through the foolishness of our proclamation, to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks desire wisdom, but we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
According to Mark. Mark chapter 14, verse 53 to chapter 15, verse 1. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days we'll build another, not made with hands. Yet even then their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again the high priest asked him, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? I am, said Jesus, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. The high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses? He asked. You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, prophesy, and the guards took him and beat him. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. You were with that Nazarene Jesus, she said. But he denied it. I don't know or understand what you're talking about, he said, and went out into the entryway. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, this fellow is one of them. Again he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, surely you are one of them. You are a Galilean. He began to call down curses, and he swore to them, I don't know this man you're talking about. Immediately the rooster crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times. And he broke down and wept. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin made their plans. They bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. This is the gospel of the Lord.
I've asked Daddy to come and pray for me. Please do pray for me as well. I've really struggled as I put this sermon together, and I just think, well, someone doesn't want somebody here to hear this morning. And so I don't know about you, but when I come to church, I want to be challenged and I want to be changed. And I pray that might be all our attitudes, that we want the Lord Jesus to come deeper into our hearts and our lives.
So why don't we pray together. Father God, thank you so much for Chris, Lord. Thank you for the message that you put on his heart to share with us this morning. Pray now, Lord, that you would anoint him by your Holy Spirit and release to him the gift of preaching and teaching. And pray for myself and for each one of us that we would hear your voice clearly as you speak to us through your servant, Chris. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. So this morning, I'm very honored to be starting a new series of sermons leading up to Easter. And the theme of the series is looking through the cross. And the theme of today's talk is the cross and wisdom. And we'll be concentrating on the letter from Paul to the Corinthians, the epistle that we had read earlier, 1 Corinthians 1, 18 to 25. So if you have a Bible, it would be great to have that open, 1 Corinthians 1, 18 to 25. And as with all good sermons, not that this is necessarily a good one, we're going to have three main headings: the church at Corinth, the culture of Corinth, and Paul's message to the church at Corinth. So first of all, the church at Corinth. Paul founded the church at Corinth after having a very tough time at Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. He arrived there from Athens, where he'd had a little more success. And so he tells us that he came to Corinth in weakness and with great fear and trembling. Perhaps a little bit like we who stand up and preach, but even more. I don't think I'm going to get stoned or anything this morning. I hope not anyway. As it happened before, his message was at first heard in the synagogue by the Jews with great interest. But the Jews very quickly began to object to some of the things that he was saying. And so he had to move. And he transferred his base just next door to the House of Justice. And so Paul wrote this first letter to the Corinthians in response to news that he'd received from that church of serious irregularities, such as class division, factionalism, gross sexual misconduct, theological error, and abuse of the Lord's Supper. Also, overemphasis, it seems, on some of the more dramatic spiritual gifts. So a lot of this was pretty shocking, but when we think about the culture in which that church was placed, perhaps we can understand a little of how these things had crept in to that congregation. So the culture of Corinth. Corinth lay and lies, and you have to look at a map to get the complete idea of this, unless you know where Corinth is already. It lies on a narrow neck of land between the Corinthian Gulf and the Saronic Gulf, where a number of busy trade routes met. It was the center of the cult of Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of love. The ancient city had been destroyed by the Romans in 146 BC. But in 44 BC, Julius Caesar rebuilt it, populating it with freedmen, people who'd been slaves, but then had either themselves bought themselves out of slavery or been bought out of slavery. Once again, it became the center of worship of Aphrodite and many other Greco-Roman deities. It was the sort of place where you could do all sorts of worship. I mean, perhaps it's a bit like our country today. You could go along to the temple of Aphrodite and spend some time with one of the ladies who worked there. I don't know what the wives of the husbands thought of that. I had this thought in my mind this morning as I was having a share of a conversation between two wives one of whose husbands had got rather into worship of Aphrodite, but I think that's for another time. There were all sorts of other things going on. There were the mystery religions of the Greeks. They were quite interesting. There was one, I think it was the Mithraic cult, and the baptism that they had was that you went down into a pit and you had a bull slaughtered over you, and so you had all this nice warm blood of the bull coming down over you. Does make the Church of England look a bit tame, doesn't it, really? It was an extremely cosmopolitan city, a mix of Greeks, Latins, Syrians, Asiatics, Egyptians, and Jews. It was said to be the least Greek of Greek cities and the least Roman of Roman colonies, because it was such a melting pot of cultures and religions. Known as the city of culture and courtesans, it was prosperous and decadent. I don't know Buckingham that well, but I don't think it's quite like that. Some of you may be able to correct me, I don't know. So what was the message that Paul brought to that rather confused and very mixed congregation? It was a reminder of the message of the cross. That God, in human form, in Jesus, came to this earth to show man what God is like. And then died on the cross in our place, sacrificing himself voluntarily on our behalf to take the punishment we deserve for our sins, for our rebelliousness, which we all know we have in us. Max was talking about it in the service, the 9:30 service. And our disobedience to God, this tendency we have to go the opposite way to the way God wants us to go. So Jesus brought the possibility of total forgiveness and restoration of relationship with God, even the right to call God Abba, the word which a young person would have used in the culture which Jesus brought up, a term of respect, but also a term of familiarity for his earth or her earthly father. Beyond the cross, Jesus rose from the dead on the third day, and after overcoming death and evil, conquering the power of the devil for all who come to faith in and relationship with Jesus Christ, giving us eternal life, which means a new quality of life which begins now and continues forever because of the Holy Spirit who comes to live in us when Jesus comes into our lives. And so it's a radical message. It was a radical, radical message which the Corinthians, some of them perhaps hadn't quite got the hang of. The power of forgiveness and the power of the resurrection to live a new life, a different life from the old one which they'd come out of. So I just remind you of the first few verses of the passage we had read. for our epistle. And just out of interest, I'll read it from the Message version. The reason I've got this big Bible is not to say that I'm such a holy person or anything like that, which my wife will tell you I'm not really. Probably a lot of other people will tell you that too. although, as Max said, you know, we do try, but we all fail. I'm a bit deaf as well. I've had a pierced eardrum. So if I talk very loudly or can't hear your amens or anything like that, it's because I'm a little bit deaf. And so this is part of what Paul said in this passage. The message that points to Christ on the cross. Oh yes, the reason why I've got the big Bible is on one side it has the New International Version, and then on the next side it has the Message, which is very, very helpful. The message that points to Christ on the cross seems like sheer silliness to those hell-bent on destruction. But for those on the way of salvation, it makes perfect sense. This is the way God works, the most powerfully, as it turns out. It is written, I'll turn conventional wisdom on its head. I'll expose so-called experts as crackpots. So where can you find someone truly wise, truly educated, truly intelligent in this day and age? Hasn't God exposed it all as pretentious nonsense? Since the world and all its fancy wisdom never had a clue when it came to knowing God, God in his wisdom took delight in using what the world considered dumb, preaching of all things, to bring those who trust him into the way of salvation. So those looking at the cross from a distance, to people like that, the cross seems foolish indeed. And, you know, many of us will perhaps spend our lives, an awful lot of our lives, looking at the cross from outside and having some sort of maybe inkling of the Christian faith, but without actually entering into the reality thereof. But to those who've recognized Jesus as God's Savior, the Messiah, the way, the truth, and the life, and have taken that glorious step of faith and entered the reality of the cross and resurrection, as Paul said, it proves to be the power of God. So if we look outside, we can't imagine that, but it's only when we enter into the reality that we can experience God's power. The power of God, again, as Max was saying earlier, to forgive and to release that burden of guilt that many people carry around, and the power to break the hold of sin. Not that it makes us sinless, but it takes away the power of sin over us. You know, God becomes more dominant, and the temptations to go away from God become less powerful as we take that step of faith and as we live in faith. The rest of the short passage that we had read to us, while Jews clamor for miraculous demonstrations and Greeks go in for philosophical wisdom, we go right on proclaiming Christ the crucified. Jews treat this like an anti-miracle and Greeks pass it off as absurd. But to us who are personally called by God himself, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is God's ultimate miracle and wisdom all wrap up in one. Human wisdom is so tinny, so impotent next to the seeming absurdity of God. Human strength cannot begin to compete with God's weakness. So the Jews liked signs for proof, and the Greeks were into philosophy. Throughout their early history, as we remember, the Jews set huge store on God's powerful intervention in the life of the nation. The Exodus, the giving of the Ten Commandments, and other such dramatic events. They were far more interested in that sort of thing than in philosophical sort of speculation. And of course they expected the Messiah to reflect that, which of course he did. But they didn't expect the Messiah to be killed on a cross. Hence those occasions in the Gospels when the Pharisees asked Jesus for a sign. They wanted to see something dramatic. The Greeks favored intellect and debate. They honored their sort of, you know, top philosophers above everyone else in their society. And they looked down and despised all who did not share in their particular outlook. So like us, the members of the Corinthian church could not be authentic countercultural Christians if they still had one foot in the world. They couldn't be off to the temple of Aphrodite on a Monday, off to the mystery cults on a Tuesday, and then have a few days rest and then go to church. They had to come out of the culture and turn their back, difficult though that always is, on that culture, the negative aspects of that culture, and come totally into the new culture of the church and of God's kingdom through the power of Christ. And if the church is not countercultural, I mean, it's really hopeless. And the tendency is always, today as much as ever, to absorb a lot of the culture into itself, sometimes without realizing it, and then very often becoming diluted. I mean, Jesus was the most countercultural person you could think of, and look at the impact he had. And so I believe very firmly that unless the church is countercultural, is noticeably different, with different standards from the society around about, then while trying to understand and be sympathetic towards the society and so on, it's not going to get very far. So they, like us, had to fully surrender to Christ in humility and faith, and then thereafter to live by faith in Jesus, so that they could experience his power and the new life which he brings. I once got someone at Dean's Hanger to construct a framework cross. The title of this series is Looking Through the Cross, and I actually got somebody to construct this framework of a cross which you could walk through with arms out like that. You could actually walk through it. And on one occasion, if not more, after a sermon, I invited the congregation to come up one at a time and to walk through this cross with the idea of arms open wide in a position of openness to walk to the cross, remembering all that means and signifies, and then to go through the cross. And imagine going through the cross to the resurrection and the resurrection power, like baptism, going into the water to be washed clean and, as it were, to die with Christ, the old bad parts of us to die, and then to come out of the water as a new person, washed clean, put right with God. And I think that was quite a powerful thing to do. And so it has to be a real act of surrender, a real act of surrender. Jesus could only face the cross because he knew that on the other side of the cross was the resurrection and ascension, which he referred to in our gospel reading when he was on trial before the Sanhedrin. He referred to the himself resurrected and coming again in glory. So the Corinthians needed reminding that the old self has to be crucified in order to experience the power of the resurrection and the new life. It occurred to me it's a bit like Alice having to enter through the looking glass to experience the curious life beyond, or a bit like the children in The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, having to open the door of the wardrobe and go through it, go through the back of it, into the wonderful land of Narnia. So to finish, do you know this power of Christ? To forgive, to wipe away the past, so we don't have to dwell on it, we don't have to worry about it, we don't have to be screwed up by it, to cleanse us from whatever we've messy things in our past, and to bring new life. This is a real power. This isn't a theory. This isn't just something we believe intellectually. This is something we have to believe in our heart. And the heart, of course, in ancient times, the biblical language means the center of our being, the deepest part of us, the center of our whole life. The power of Christ to forgive, cleanse, and bring new life. Today is an opportunity, as is every day, to surrender or resurrender every aspect of our lives, particularly those aspects which, we compromise in, get tempted in, and to rise up as new creations, citizens of God's kingdom, at peace for eternity. Amen.